Morning, church family. What a great day, amen. Well, I just want to take a moment to acknowledge these kids. They have been here since early this morning. Some of them woke up as early as 7 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. For some, that's a significant challenge. Wearing clothes, that's not always the clothes that they choose to wear, because I'm mean and have rules. So they've been here, they've sacrificed, they rehearsed Wednesday, they've been working on this, and so let's just give a hand one more time to these students. And also, today would not be possible without the adults who work with me in our student ministry. So if you are one of those, if you're one of the adults in our student ministry who's been helping out today, keeping things going, go ahead and stand. I want to see who you are. I didn't tell them that I was going to do this. There they are. Today would not have been possible without them because I've been in here with y'all. Well, not y'all, but the other two services also. So they've kept our students, you know, on task and knowing where they're supposed to be and when they're supposed to be there. So again, great day. I hope you truly understand what a joyous occasion this day is, getting to see teens and tweens holding the front door for you as you came in, greeting and answering questions for you at the welcome desk, handing you a bulletin as you walked into this worship center. Perhaps most importantly, they've kept those donuts stocked up for you. They've been truly exemplifying and living out the mindset that this is my church and I can help. And that's true of any of us who are part of the church. This is your church. This is our church, and we can help. Well, church family, you also are a blessing to the teens and tweens of this church, the teens and tweens of this ministry and their family. Not only does this church generously provide support in a variety of ways via prayer, which for sure keep those coming, but also via finances through a budget to operate the ministry, through volunteers for the student ministry. But you also go above and beyond, as I got to experience last year for the first time, by financially contributing to lower the cost for these big events that we do, these big event trips of a mission trip to work with students, children in the St. Louis community, which we'll be doing in July, or going to Missouri Baptist Association's Super Summer Camp at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, which we'll be doing in June. You help with that, and we appreciate that so very much. Just so you know what you're contributing to today, we currently have 18 students signed up to serve on mission in St. Louis in July. And that is up from 12 who served in Indianapolis on mission last year. So we're seeing an increase in students serving on mission. And of those 18, 10 of those 18, over half, were not on the mission trip last year. So we're seeing students who didn't serve on mission before serving on mission now. And that's such an encouraging thing to see. For camp, we currently have 38 students signed up to be going. Again, prayers. But half of those, 19 of which, weren't at camp last year. So again, we're seeing an increase in students trying camp for the first time. And again, because of your generosity, what could be a significant financial burden, because these aren't free, but what could be a significant financial burden for our families becomes much more manageable. So again, thank you. As we prepare to dive into today's passage, which is Joshua chapter 10, you can go ahead and be heading there, Joshua chapter 10, relatively early in your Bibles. As we prepare to dive into that, I ask you to consider a question that I certainly have, and you may have, for God sometimes. And the question is this: how is it that God is so patient and gracious with us? I know just on a personal level, myself, I can struggle with patience and grace, right? Sometimes I struggle with that, yeah. So we're glad I'm not God. But it's hard. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to be gracious. I know I'm not the only one that knows that. So when we struggle thinking of God's grace, God's patience, God's mercy, What we need to do is remind ourselves just of who God is. And again, only speaking for myself, but I struggle. How can God be patient with me? I'm dirt that He's given life to. He's the God of the universe. And nearly every day, I tell Him, no, you're not in charge, I am. I don't deserve a thing from Him. There's a song I've been listening to lately that has this lyric. It's singing to God. It says this. Once I see it. There it is. You're nothing like us. I would have left me long ago. And that's true. We're glad we're not God. We should be glad we're not God. But for someone here, and I know there's somebody, there's always somebody. For the person here who thinks, I don't need to worry about God being patient or gracious with me. I'm good. I don't have anything to worry about. I don't have anything to be guilty about. So for you, whoever you are, consider this scenario. What if you knew that for a day, for one 24-hour period, you knew that every single person around you could hear your thoughts? Every single one. Pure, unfiltered. Every thought. We struggle enough with our words. Then we get to the thoughts. I can't speak for you, but I will anyway. I imagine we're not that different here. If you knew that there was a day that everybody's going to hear your thoughts for that day, you're going to find a way to stay home that day. You're going to call your boss. I'm going to call Dr. Parker. If that was me, I can't come in today. I've got a bug or something. We don't want people to hear our thoughts because we know what our thoughts are. We would be horrified. We would avoid all contact with other people for that day. Because we'd rather do that than have the people around us be exposed to our horrible, hateful, selfish, insulting, and sinful thoughts. Well, just remember, God knows them every day. So yeah, I consider it a miracle that God has kept that promise that He made to Noah many, many, many years ago to never wipe us out again, because we deserve it. Parents, do not your children sometimes, I know not all the times because we have precious little angelic children, but sometimes don't they just beg by their words and actions for retribution? Don't they? And we're not better. We do the same to God. What gives me hope and what can give you hope is that we have a God who can and does do what He wants, who keeps His word, who we can rely on. And for anybody here today who doesn't have faith in a God of wonders, a limitless God, a miraculous God, honestly, I pity that person. Because I don't know what gives you hope. For many, what we're looking at today is perhaps the greatest demonstration of the miraculous power of God. And again, we're going to see that in Joshua chapter 10. So hopefully you're already there. Since we're not going through a series in Joshua, this is just a one-off sermon. So just to very briefly bring you up to speed to what's going on in the life of the people of God as we go into Joshua chapter 10. They are going into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised to His people, to God's people. They're moving in. They're under the leadership of Joshua. This is after Moses has died. And after the conquests of Jericho and Ai, they were approached by the people of the city of Gibeon. And the people of the city of Gibeon were from right there. Gibeon is in Canaan. It's one of these places that's supposed to be conquered by God's people. Well, they lied to God's people and said, we're from outside the land of Canaan, and we'd like to form a military alliance with you to help you conquer Canaan. Well, God's people fell for the lie, entered into this alliance, and did not consult with God before they did that. God probably would have probably communicated with Joshua or somebody and said, like, hey, these people aren't who they say they are. Don't enter into this alliance. But they did not consult with God in advance of forming this alliance, and so now they're allied with a city that they're supposed to be conquering. Not a great situation. So all of this is going to be significant as we move into chapter 10. So if you are able, please join me by standing as we read God's word together. Joshua chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 14. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Thank you. You may be seated. A God of wonders is who we're going to look at today. And first, we're going to highlight the fact that God's people are not immune to consequences. God's people are not immune to consequences. We see this in the first five verses. Word had spread throughout the land of Canaan about what had been going on. They had heard about the destruction of the cities of Ai and Jericho. They had heard of the defection of Gibeon, which again was a powerful city, a powerful people. These five other cities, they're recognizing that this Israelite invasion of their land is a serious threat. And with this new Gibeonite alliance, again, remember, it was a result of deception and was entered into without consulting God. Because of this, there's about to be some significant organized resistance. Because they entered into this alliance, separate from consulting God, they are now facing a powerful alliance against them. This group of five kings, including from a hopefully familiar city called Jerusalem, these five kings are now going to ally themselves, which again, we keep talking about alliances that may call to mind a certain science fiction popular film series. That's the first Star Wars reference today on this May the 4th. It's not going to be the last. But this alliance is going to together go to battle against Gibeon in an attempt to gain a tactical military advantage. So the situation is now that we have powerful foes facing God's people. That should be a little bit of a familiar situation for us, God's people, today. We face powerful foes, powerful opposition in our lives. Sometimes the obstacles in our lives are not because of ourselves, because of our own actions. It's just part of living life. We have Satan, the great enemy. He's not our fault. We have this world filled with temptations to turn from God and follow sin. But then sometimes our obstacles are indeed a consequence of our own actions. Part of growing up in life, parents, I hope you teach your children this as they grow up. Part of growing up in life is understanding that our actions have consequences and accepting that. Now, the same is true for all of us as we grow up as followers of Christ. We recognize that God and His Word has laid out how we ought to live, and when we stray from that, there are consequences. When God tells us to do certain things, to not do other things, God's not simply telling us what to do because He wants to be controlling or authoritative, but make no mistake, thus saith the Lord should be enough of a reason for us to listen. But even divorced from that, He actually knows what He's talking about because He created us. He knows us. He loves us. He knows what's best for us. We see this in our lives. When we lie, people stop trusting us. When we disrespect, when we gossip, when we cheat, when we steal, when we get drunk, when we speak profanely, when we give in to lustful temptations, on and on and on, it negatively impacts our lives and our relationships, both with God and with other people. God knows what He's talking about when He gives us guardrails. But either way, whether as a result of factors beyond us or because of our choices, we face very long odds if we're trying to face life's challenges alone, based on our own strength, based on our own wisdom, based on our own ability. And the good news is, we're not alone. And God's people, as they go into facing this foe, they're also not going to be going into that alone. Neither are we. They're going to have help from God, as do we. So God's people are not immune to consequences. Secondly, God's people are to treat others better than deserved. God's people are to treat others better than deserved. We see this in verses 6 through 9, which it says this. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So Gibeon, having come under attack, the enemies had come to them, attacking them. Under attack of this new alliance, they called for help. "Israel, our new ally, help." And Joshua led the people, the army of Israel, to respond. Now, the Gibeonites did not deserve this kindness, did they? Again, we've already said this alliance exists because they lied to the Israelites. It was a deceptive start to this alliance. They deceived God's people to get them to enter into this alliance. So wouldn't justice, we like justice, wouldn't justice have been for Joshua and the army to ignore their call for help, leaving the Gibeonites to destruction at the hands of this alliance army? Sure, I think we could call that justice. But we need to be careful how much we want justice. Because wouldn't it also be justice for God to drop you where you sit, drop me where I stand, send us to hell condemned as rebellious sinners? That also would be justice. We need to watch out for the easy hypocrisy, which is, with other people's sins, we become excellent prosecutors. "God, look! Didn't you see them? Didn't you hear them? Get them." But then, when it's our own sin, we flip that coin, we flip that switch, we become excellent defense attorneys. God, I couldn't help it. It was an accident. I was with the wrong people. They made me do it. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. It's not my fault. We could be on Law and Order. Don't be a hypocrite. When Jesus taught his followers how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he gave his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And in there, he included a reminder of how we ought to be forgiving towards other people. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says this, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, as part of the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." We could perhaps put that another way. God, please forgive me to the same degree that I forgive others. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Forgive me the same way that I forgive other people. As the kids used to say, oof. How many of us can honestly say that's how we want God to forgive us? The exact same way that we forgive others. There's probably not many of us who would honestly say that's what we want from God. But that's the call for his people. To be forgiving. We don't treat others well because they deserve it, but because God has treated us well when we don't deserve it. If we base how we treat other people on how they deserve it, nobody's getting treated nicely because nobody deserves it. Everybody lies. Everybody cheats. Everybody gossips. Everybody steals. Everybody sins. Nobody deserves anything good. So don't let that determine how we treat other people. God doesn't let that determine how he has treated us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Continuing on, in verse 8, God tells Joseph, he says, "Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands." From God's perspective, this battle is already won. I've given them into your hands. But also Joshua and the army are called to don't fear. You're still going to go into battle. You need to fight this battle. The same is true for us in the here and now. This has been a common discussion we've had repeatedly in our high school Sunday school classes. We've been talking about, because it just keeps coming up in different passages, the tension that exists between God's sovereignty, God's action, and also our call as people to act and to respond to what God has done. And the reality is that Scripture speaks of both, speaks of the truth of both clearly. But it is difficult for us to reconcile that. Both God is sovereign, God acts, but also we, people, are called to be obedient and to respond to what God has done. Here, God's making it clear that even before they meet this army in battle, he's already won. But at the same time, Joshua is being told to not be afraid, meaning he still needs to boldly lead his army into this fight. God's sovereign, humans are called to act. We see this consistently. God is the one who parted the Red Sea as God's people fled Egypt. But God's people still had to be the ones to walk in. Jesus has already lived his perfect life. Jesus has already died on the cross. Jesus has already risen from death. But we must still put our faith in him alone to gain from that sacrifice. So yes, God acts sovereignly, but also yes, we are called to action in response to God's work. So, God's people are not immune to consequences. God's people are to treat others better than deserved. Thirdly, God's people have an unbeatable ally. Verses 10 and 11 say this, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent from Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, this battle was a victory for Israel, but this battle was won by the Lord. First, he caused panic in the alliance's army, and then he sent heavenly projectiles upon them. While the panic is listed first, I imagine that the panic got substantially worse when God started throwing rocks at them. We can picture the scene. We're told here in this passage that more of the enemy died from the stones than by the swords of the Israelites. And that's a great miracle. But before you think that this is the great miracle of the day, no, that's coming up. Notice in verse 10, there's a lot of geography given here. I know everybody here was very excited to come to church this morning and hear some geography. So here it is. Verse 10 gives us the landmarks of Gibeon and Beth Horon and Azekah and Makkedah. And for the few of you who may not be familiar with Middle Eastern geography, I'll simply tell you that this tells us that this battle and this chase took place over about a 30-mile spread of land. And the language of this is that this happened in one day. 30 miles, one day, on foot. I know us with our cars, that's no big deal. 30 miles, one day, on foot. No night vision, no electric sources of light, no flares. So what happened here? I'm glad you asked. God's people are not immune to consequences. God's people are to treat others better than deserved. God's people have an unbeatable ally. Fourthly, and finally, God is over all. We see this in verses 12 through 14. God is over all. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. On this day of battle we just read, Joshua prayed to God. He called to God to keep the sun in the sky until the victory was won. And God did just that. I'm going to say that one more time. God stopped the sun in the sky and extended a day. Some of you have watched or read too much sci-fi or fantasy, like stories of Jedi with lightsabers and can use powers of the Force, and civilizations with advanced technology like planet-destroying Death Stars or faster-than-light travel. You have no reaction to hearing something like this. So let me just remind you, those things are fake. Marvel is fake. DC is fake. This is real. So I'm going to say it one more time. God stopped the sun and extended a day. Verse 14 highlights the obvious, that this is a unique occurrence. It says there has been no day like it before or since. Meaning none of us, at least according to Scripture, have experienced a day that broke the standard 24-hour boundaries. This is even recorded. It was a known event. It says, verse 13, it was recorded in this text called the Book of Jashar, which is some historical text that existed. We don't have it today, but we have it referenced here and at least one other place in Scripture that this text existed, and it recorded this occurrence. It was a known event. That's outside of the Bible where this day is talked about. So we're gonna pause here. We're going to deal with this. And the Sunday school classes that I'm in and the midweek Bible study that we do on Wednesdays, we call this a sidebar. So quick sidebar. The sun stopped in the sky. Let's just deal with this for a second. We're sophisticated. This is the 21st century. We're sophisticated, educated people. We know that it's not actually the sun moving, but it's us here on earth who are moving, revolving, and rotating around the sun. So we know this, but we still use language of sunrise, sunset. And I apologize if this is you, but unless we're the nerd who loves to jump in and say something like, actually, the sun's not rising or setting. We're just rotating and giving the appearance of the sun rising or setting. It's like the person who feels compelled to correct someone. Like, if they say they love Star Trek, but then they say, but my favorite character is Han Solo. That Harrison Ford's a great actor. Actually, he's from Star Wars. Listen, if you feel tempted, I'm preaching to myself too. If you feel tempted to ever kind of be that person, just take a breath, calm down, touch some grass. You'll be okay. So we know that in this text, God's saying what happened, but he's not using technical language. God is not trying to communicate technical, scientific language to us, explaining exactly what happened. But from the perspective of the people on the ground, yes, the sun stopped. So what I think this is leading us to conclude is that somehow, miraculously, God stopped the rotation of the earth, because that's what gives us the appearance of the sunrise and sunset. That's what gives us the 24-hour day. Somehow, miraculously, I think the conclusion is that God stopped the rotation of the earth to extend this day for this battle to take place, for this victory to occur. And you know, it's a compelling reason to believe in our God when we look at the creation that he made. This universe, this planet, this solar system. The fact that the placement of our globe is just perfect for life to exist. The slightest amount closer to the sun, we're all burning. The slightest amount further from the sun, we're all freezing. We're right where we need to be. The revolution and the rotation of the planet, keeping in line the days, the climate, the seasons, all these things that God put into place. I think all of these are compelling evidences for the existence of God. He made the laws of nature. He made the laws of physics. So, again, continuing this sidebar, I did a little bit of research this week. I did what I never do because I was always bad at this in school, but I did some scientific research. And I looked at what people way smarter than me say would happen if the earth just stopped rotating. Maybe none of you have ever wondered that before. Maybe you've never had a reason to wonder that before. The first thing, I'll just rip the bandaid off, it wouldn't be good. We'd basically all die. So just some basic things here. At the equator of the planet, which is where the rotation is its fastest, the earth is rotating right now at this moment at about 1,000 miles an hour. That's how fast we're spinning right now. About 1,000 miles an hour. We see the horrific results when a car going 70 miles an hour suddenly stops, right? It's horrific and horrible. 1,000 miles an hour, stopping. If that motion suddenly stopped, the momentum would send anything that's not powerfully anchored down flying eastward. That includes you and me. Cars, unsecured buildings, dogs, cats, deer. Flying eastward. I don't know which way is eastward in here right now, but that's the direction we would all go if the earth suddenly started rotating. There would be earthquakes and volcanoes springing up all over the planet because the plates would shift with that sudden stop. That water in the ocean is going to keep going. So catastrophic tidal waves. The air is going to keep going. So destructive, incredibly fast and powerful winds flying across the planet if we suddenly stopped rotating. But none of those things happened. It would be catastrophic. The rules say it would be catastrophe if we stopped rotating. But there's some way that it happened. God did it without all those effects. Now, there are some Christians even, who are quick to try to find ways to explain away miraculous occurrences such as this with conclusions that they might find more reasonable. Maybe it was some kind of eclipse or something, and that's really what they're talking about here. I know with our rational minds, sometimes we can struggle with miracles. It can be hard to swallow sometimes, but if we believe that Scripture is the true Word of God, then we should be able to accept what is said when it says, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. That's pretty clear language. That's not talking about an eclipse. God stopped the normal, natural occurrence. So God made this happen without the catastrophic consequences. How? He's God. If the God that you believe in can't do this, if your belief in who God is, see this as something that's somehow beyond him, then you're not believing in the true God as we're told about in Scripture. He created and maintains the very laws of nature by which you and I are governed. So can we really be reasonably surprised when God does something wonderful and miraculous? Just in the recent history here in Joshua, we've seen God do mighty things. We've seen a city's walls collapsed at Jericho. We've seen this army thrown into panic. We've seen hailstones thrown down onto them. But we're going to be skeptical he can do this. He is, as Psalm 77 says, he is the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. Throughout the Scriptures, we see God create the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. We've seen him part seas. We've seen him multiply food to feed crowds. We've seen him bring the dead to life. We've seen him heal diseases. We've seen him have a virgin give birth. We've seen him keep people alive though they're in flames. And for all of us who follow after Jesus Christ, we have seen him raise us from death to life spiritually. He is the God of the supernatural. Nothing is beyond his ability. And so as we close this morning, the question to consider is, what is your view of God? Is your view of God as one of with a limited scope? Do you view God as somehow limited in what he can do, with little interest in his creation, disconnected, uncaring about us and our lives? I say that because that seems to be the way many people view God. There seems to be some kind of appeal to that. I don't get it, but perhaps it makes God easier to fathom. But please, brother and sister, hear me. It's a lie. It's a fiction. And as something that's unreal, something that's fictional, it's unable to save, it's unable to act, it's unable to do anything because it's not real. You might as well have your faith in the force. But is your God the true God? The miraculous God, the God of wonders, the God of miracles. That's the real God. That's the God who loves us, who created us, who sent his Son to die for us, who made a way for us to come from death to life by putting our faith and trust in him. If that's the God you believe in, the true one, then you get to live with hope, knowing that the pain of this life is the worst you'll ever experience. Live with hope, live with devotion, live in light of his greatness and his majesty and his love that is indeed by its very nature miraculous.